The atmosphere has been created. The environment is rich. It's wet with expectation. God can do anything in this place today, and we are so thankful to have a capable man coming to the pulpit. We are excited to have Brother Prince with us today. He is the district superintendent of the state of Texas for the United Pentecostal Church International. He has credibility among the brethren. He has never stood in this pulpit before, but we trust and believe that God is going to anoint him to deliver a word from God today. The Bible says that wisdom is justified of her children. And we have an implant here from the Prince family. And she is an absolute jewel to the Corys and to this church. And Brother Prince, we believe if you could raise a Brittany, then you could tell us some stuff today. Come and tell us what the Holy Ghost is telling you. Why don't you lift up your hand and pray for his home and family as he comes. Preach to us, preach.
Can we lift praise to him right now? Jesus, we worship you. We magnify. We glorify your name. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Amen. Does one church service really matter? Oh, yeah, it does. You see, it was one church service that my mother walked into at the age of 30. And for the first time, she heard that she could receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And she said, I want it. And she sought it. And she received it. And that service has redounded down through three generations of her family. And I stand here today because one church service can make a difference. How many can testify to having come to the house of the Lord? And in one church service, God turned something around in your life. He unlocked, he opened doors for you in one church service. Amen. I want to tell you, God's in this house today, and he's here to do something specific. He's here to move in somebody's life. He's here to address the situation that you have not, as it was said earlier. You've not been able, with all of your ability, with all of your resources, you haven't been able to touch the top side or the bottom of it. But there's a God who has all power and all ability. And if you'll just open the door of your heart to him this morning, he'll step in and make the difference. Amen. He's the difference maker this morning. I said, he's the difference maker this morning. In the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise God. I'm going to let you be seated for a moment here. Amen. What a joy it is for us to be in Birmingham. Got all kinds of reasons to be here today. Amen. First of all, I have to say how much I appreciate Brother Sutton bestowing the honor upon me of allowing me to fill this pulpit, especially in his absence. The guy's trusting. Amen. Praise God. He had told me the last time I was here, he said, let me know when you're coming again, and let's have you preach. And so I knew I was coming because a certain little one-year-old boy was having a birthday. Amen. And so I asked Brittany for his number, and before I could call him, I got a text from him. And I checked with her even before I came up here. I said, you didn't tell Brother Sutton I was asking for his number, were you? She said, no, but I got a text from him asking me to come and speak the next time I was here to preach. And so I believe I'm here in the will of God. Amen. I believe I got a word for somebody today. God's got a word for somebody. Amen. Praise God. Hallelujah. It's great to see Brother Mark Schreckheist. Been many years, but love the Schreckheist family. This is a family that has given years. Two generations of Schreckheises have served on the foreign field. And they're just outstanding, outstanding Christians, outstanding ministers, and outstanding missionaries. Great to have them here today. Just saw his mom and dad recently, and glad that they're here and thankful for what the Lord is doing through them in Central America. Amen. We were on our way to church this morning, and I rode in the back seat because that's where the car seat was with little Mr. Hudson Yates. Corey, excuse me. He has a middle name. Was riding, and I was messing with him and getting him to smile, which is not hard to do. And I was telling him he couldn't go to sleep because his fan club was waiting on him. I'm a charter member of the club, so you got to understand where I'm coming from here. And from the front seat, Brittany says something to me, and I'm at that point in life where I'm wearing hearing aids, and I forget them sometimes. And I'm not making out what she says, and my wife says, "Have you got your hearing aids in?" I said, "I do, but I realize it don't do you a whole lot of good to have them in if you hadn't got them turned on or set right." So I come up with the app on my phone. I am somewhat high-tech, okay? And it gives me three selections for my hearing aids. It has traffic. I'm thinking about where I'm going to be in a few minutes, okay? There's some traffic happens around here. Amen. I saw people kind of moving around, and I've been here before. So I said, maybe that's the one I ought to set it on. Then there's the all around, but that just didn't seem special enough. So I went with the third option. I felt like it probably fit the atmosphere best. It was party. Party. Amen. Aren't you glad that you can go to the house of God and there is a jubilance? There is a celebration that takes place at His house. Amen. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise God. Stand with me this morning. So good to be with family and then be with friends as well. Praise God. Genesis chapter 37 and verse 3. Genesis 37 and 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a coat of many colors. Anybody recognize the story from your years in Sunday school? I'm going to rely upon the fact you've heard the story, and I won't have to fill in all the details this morning. In fact, I'm going to skip down to verse 28 and just hit one other highlight, and then we're going to get right into the message. Genesis 37, 28. Then there passed by Midianites, merchant men, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. One verse talks about the favor of a father and a special gift bestowed in a young man's life. The next talks about a young man that is sold into slavery. I would say that would be quite a change of atmosphere, wouldn't you? I want to preach to you this morning this thought. Before you accept the evidence of a dead dream. Before you accept the evidence of a dead dream. There's some things you need to consider this morning from the word of the Lord. Amen. Would you lift your voice one more time? Would you ask the Lord to be with us for these next few moments? Father, I'm so thankful, Lord, that I have felt your presence in the house. I'm thankful, oh Lord, that you're our help, oh God. I'm thankful, Lord, that the anointing breaks the yoke, and I call upon your spirit even now to move, to minister, God, through this pulpit, across this auditorium, from heart to heart, from the very heart of God to the heart of your people. And I pray it in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you. You can be seated. Praise God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Today I want to talk to you about dreams. But I'm not talking about those typical dreams that you have when you lay your head upon the pillow, or those dreams that you have when you overdo it on pizza late at night. Amen. What I'm talking about are those deep desires, or those impressions that were given to you by God. And when I go there, I think of several different types of dreams from God. The first I think about is that I believe that everyone at one time or another in their life have dreamed of having a right relationship with God. In some moment in their life, while in the crowd or out of the crowd, there is that signature moment in which God deals with the heart of every individual, I believe. And there is something in the heart of that individual that wished, that desires to have a right relationship with God. There may be someone here today under the sound of my voice who has dreamed such a dream, this dream of being right with God, somewhere in your past. But there's been so many things that have happened to the contrary since that you have weighed all the evidence and you've concluded that your dream of ever having a right relationship with God is dead. It's past. It'll never happen. Then there are those who have dreamed of doing great things for God. That dream was born in a time of great faith, perhaps in a particular church service or a special time in prayer. And you dreamed, in fact, you felt impressed of God that He had a special mission for your life within His kingdom. And at that time, you believed that God would use you in a significant way. But it hadn't happened as yet. And today you struggle to believe that the dream is alive any longer. And then there are dreams that you've had for those that you love. You've prayed prayers for their deliverance. You've prayed prayers for their salvation. You've dreamed of God transforming their life. Or you've dreamed of a family member that once worshiped in this church. Their Sundays looked a whole lot like your Sundays. They were involved in worshiping God at the house of God. But today, it seems they're so far removed from all of that. And worse yet, you can't see any evidence that they will ever return. I don't know what type of dream you've had in the past, but today have given up hope on. Those dreams have become like an old coat that you hung in the closet, never intending to wear it again. And really, you don't expect that you'll ever pull it out and put it on. And you're wondering why you hadn't thrown it away or why you hadn't sold it in a garage sale. In fact, you think you ought to put it out at the curb and let the trash man haul it out, because for all practical purposes, it's become dead to you. But please let this preacher, please let the Word of God, please let the Spirit of God open that closet door this morning that's been shut for so long. You may feel as if your dream is dead, but I want to remind you there's a God who is in the resurrection business, and He is in the house this morning. Amen. Resurrection is key to His whole relationship with mankind. He arose from the grave, proving His power of resurrection. And He makes that power of resurrection available for what appears to be a dead dream in your life today. Ezekiel chapter 37 speaks to a time when Israel was in Babylonian captivity. This is the time at which it was said of them, they hung their harps on the willows. They were being asked to sing the songs of Zion, joyful, celebratory songs that spoke about the greatness of Jerusalem, the beauty of its walls. And here they are, having been taken captive and taken from Jerusalem to Babylon. And they're there by the riverside, and they're being asked to sing those songs. And as far as they can see, there's all they see is hopelessness. All they see is the fact that they're captive and the city lies in ruin. And they're thinking, I can't sing this song. And they hung their harps on the willows. Amen. They hung it on the willows. They said, we'll never get to sing those songs again in the walls of Jerusalem. They were in such despair, their dream was dead. But the prophet Ezekiel was called to minister to them, this nation in exile. He was with them in exile, and he was called to minister to them when they thought all hope was lost. God was wanting to speak to that lost hope. And so the Bible says that the Spirit of the Lord carried Ezekiel out and set him down in the realm of the Spirit, in a vision as it were, and set him down in a valley. It describes this valley as a valley of dry bones. I get the picture of a desolate desert valley. I get the picture of a place that's absent of any water, any green, anything that looks like life. But beyond the harshness of the climate or the atmosphere, the Bible says everywhere he looked, he saw evidence of death, because it said there were bones in that valley. In fact, it said, lo, there were many bones, and lo, they were very dry. It was the picture of desolation and destruction. If anything looked beyond recovery, it was what Ezekiel was looking at. And in that setting, God asked Ezekiel a question. He said, Ezekiel, can these bones live again? His response was, O Lord, thou knowest. Now, you know, the printed word can sometimes have us scratching our head, wondering about what the writer meant when he penned the particular words, because so often the tone and the emotion of the person communicating has a lot of importance in how you interpret what they are saying. Do you think that Ezekiel was pumping his fist in the air and doing the leap of faith whenever he responded to the question of God, can these bones live again? I don't think so. Remember what he's looking at. Remember where he is at in the spirit, and remember where Israel is literally in Babylonian captivity. And I just don't think he was in the realm of faith whenever he responded that question. He would have said, yes, Lord, you can do it. But no, he didn't say that. He said, Lord, only thou knowest. Other translations would cause us to realize that it wasn't his greatest time of faith. Amen. I think his answer at best was tentative, and at worst it was full of doubt and uncertainty. But regardless of Ezekiel's level of faith, God commanded him to prophesy to dry bones. And Ezekiel, listen to me, Ezekiel had enough sense to be obedient even when his faith was at an all-time low. Now, we could park right there and run a few quarters through a parking meter, because there's something to be said that even in your moment of doubt, even in those moments when your faith is being questioned, if you will make a decision, I'm going to be obedient to the word of the Lord. I'm going to follow what God's word and what God's man has said. God will get you through situations. God will never fail you. Amen. In fact, your success is guaranteed whenever you're obedient to the word of the Lord. So Ezekiel begins to preach the word of God to one of the most lifeless audiences he's ever spoken to. But you see, God's word is spirit and it's life, amen. God's word is powerful, amen. So he begins to preach to this audience, and the most amazing thing begins to happen. As he begins to prophesy, the scripture tells us the story of how those bones began to come together. Don't you know that was creepy? All of a sudden, bones that are scattered across the landscape began to make their way to the appropriate place and link up to a bone that they at one time were in conjunction with when that body lived before. And so there you see all these skeletons come together. He continues preaching, and sinew and flesh come upon those bones. Now he's preaching to a valley full of dead people. Still not the greatest audience in the world, would you say? But the Lord said, Ezekiel, prophesy to the four winds and say, oh, wind, come and feel these. He began to prophesy. I want to tell you, the power of the Spirit is the Spirit of life. Amen. Your situation that seems dead and beyond hope, I want to tell you what the Spirit of God can do. It can come into lifeless situations, and it can bring not just life, but abundant life. The Bible says as he preached, they stood on their feet as a mighty army ready to go to war. What a difference was made at the preaching of the word of the Lord. What appeared to be dead was alive and powerfully moving forward into its future. Amen. Your dreams that appear to be dead, if subject to the word and the Spirit of God, can be resurrected this morning. Amen. Hallelujah. Genesis 37 and 3 says, now Israel, Jacob as we commonly call him, loved Joseph more than all his children. If I was teaching a family seminar, I'd say he's wrong. The favoritism there, but the realities are he was his favorite. He said, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. Now Joseph has been called the dreamer, and rightly so, because his life was marked with dreams. You learned that in Sunday school. But there's actually another dreamer in this story. And it's none other than Jacob, his father. You might say, I don't remember learning that in Sunday school. I don't remember the scripture saying Jacob was a dreamer. But look at what we know about Jacob. First of all, the scripture says he has Joseph, his son, born to him when he's an old man. It's a miraculous birth by which this child enters the world. And the Bible says that Jacob loved and favored Joseph. It goes on to tell us that he so captured Jacob's heart that Jacob made him a coat of many colors. The scripture never mentions Jacob making a coat for any of his other boys. That coat spoke volumes as to what kind of dreams Jacob had for Joseph. In fact, it wasn't lost on the brothers. When they saw Young Bub had a coat nobody else had. And they recognized the dotage that the father was placing upon him. They recognized that this guy's got the father's favor. And they thought, you know, perhaps dad is planning for Joseph to be the head of the family for the next generation. It wouldn't be the first time that God skipped the obvious choice and went to what somebody else would consider the second choice to work his blessing and his plan out. Perhaps dad wants him to be the head of the family, and was very significant in that hour and that day in particular. They understood that the Abrahamic covenant brought blessing upon the head of the family. And they understood that the descendants would be like the sand of the seashore and the stars of the sky, and those that bless the descendants of Abraham would be blessed, and those that curse the descendants of Abraham would be cursed. And so they recognize that daddy's favoritism toward Joseph might mean that he would have blessing, extraordinary blessing beyond what they would. It didn't sit well with them. Jacob had dreams for Joseph's future, and it appears that his dreams literally touched the heart of God. And I believe that's why, and I don't have Bible for this, just my personal opinion, I believe that's why God began to deal with Joseph in dreams. Did you know that your dream has the power to affect others? I remember as a, and I pardon the personal reference, but I know me better than know anybody else, my story. I remember graduating from high school. I'd never won a soul to God. I'd been praying with people on the altar when they received the Holy Ghost, but as far as going out into the world and leading somebody from where they were in sin into a born-again experience, I'd never had that experience, but I wanted it. And I began to pray to that end. And I'll never forget on the job the day that Brian Purcell came walking up to me and he said, "Have you ever talked to God?" And I knew he didn't mean just pray. And the long story short was God was literally giving this boy dreams and rocking his world. And he knew I was religious. And so he comes to me asking me about what I knew about talking to God. And that opened up into a Bible study. Remember, I said, "God, I want to win somebody to you. That's my dream." And God drops it right in my lap. And I teach him a Bible study. I won't go through all the ways that I was so inept. I didn't have any training. I didn't know what I was doing. But I had a desire. I had a dream. Amen. And long story short, I'll never forget that cold winter day up in North Texas. The pastor was gone, and worse than that, the heat was out in the church, and so we were in the fellowship hall, which was two small Sunday school rooms with a wall knocked out. Wasn't real impressive. We had everybody sitting in folding chairs and a guest preacher there. I don't remember what the guest preacher preached, but I do remember how that about 5 minutes after he got through preaching, Gloria Purcell, sitting in a folding chair, began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit of God gave the utterance, amen, and it all started with the dream. Amen. Her husband was aggravated because he knew more about the Bible than she did, and yet she got the Holy Ghost first. The next Sunday, the heat's back on, the pastor's back, and at the altar service, Brian is praying, and I'm holding his arms up when all of a sudden he said, "I felt something warm start at the top of my head and go all the way to the sole of my feet," and he began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit of God gave the utterance. It all started with a dream, amen. Dreams can't die, because if they do, Brian and Glory are going to be lost, amen. Your dream matters. Those dreams given you of God matter in somebody else's eternity, in somebody else's future. Years ago, it went by. I went to Bible college. I was now working at the Bible college, and I was back in the Wichita Falls area, and I was preaching that particular morning. I was in the office area before service, and all of a sudden, this girl walks in, and she comes up to me, and she says, "Do you know who I am?" I said, "I'm sorry. You're going to have to help me." She said, "I'm Twyla." Ding, the light went on. Twyla was Brian's sister. Twyla was partying, she was in drugs and all of that lifestyle, but about every third Bible study she'd pop in. "Yeah, man, that's neat." And out she'd go. But you see, after I left the area, Brian had a dream. Brian dreamed of his sister being saved. Brian dreamed of his mother being saved. Brian dreamed of his grandmother being saved. And I was looking at the evidence of his dream because his sister had been filled with the baptism of the Holy Ghost and born again, as had his mother, as had his grandmother. Amen. Your dreams really do matter. I went to Tyler, Texas to pastor a church, and when I got there, one of the saints in the church was a fellow named Roy Chapman, and Roy was 58 years old. He had come into the truth whenever he was in his late teens, 17, 18 years old. So he's been in the church 40 years, but he has never won anybody to God, but he said he wanted to. He started dreaming about winning somebody to God. He was selling insurance. He was one of those dreaded phone solicitors that called and was trying to get a lead to sell some insurance. And Bertin Cornejo happened to answer the line when he called. I don't think it was happenstance. I believe it was divinely ordered of God. I don't think Roy ever sold Bertin any insurance, but he felt something for him. And he went over and began a Bible study with Bertin. And this Sunday morning, if it's a normal Sunday morning for the Cornejo family, that there's a family of six, the Cornejo family, who is in church this morning. And there are Sundays, when I pastored there, there were Sundays when the extended family would have 19 people sitting on the pew on a Sunday morning. And it all started with the dream of a 58-year-old man who had never won anybody to God up until that time, but he wanted to. Your dreams really do matter. Amen. After Jacob had demonstrated his dreams for Joseph, Joseph begins to have these dreams and he expresses them to his brother. You'll remember from Sunday school, he said, oh, we were out in the field harvesting and I was binding up sheaves, you were binding up sheaves, and all of a sudden all your sheaves bowed down to mine. Now, I want to tell you, you don't have to be raptured to the third heaven to get an interpretation of what that dream meant. And it wasn't lost on them either. And they were quite offended. He doubled down on it. He had another dream, and he shared that with them. He just wasn't very perceptive. And he said, I had this other dream, and he said, all the stars of heaven, even the sun and the moon, did obeisance to my star, to me. And it didn't go well. It wasn't received well, amen? In fact, I want you to notice, though, how his father reacted. The Bible said that his brothers envied him, but Jacob took notice of Joseph's dreams. Why was that? I believe it was because those dreams actually reflected what Jacob's dreams for Joseph were. Amen. Now, Joseph didn't use the greatest of wisdom when he shared his dream with his brothers. He could have used a Dale Carnegie course on how to win friends and influence people. Amen. But his brothers didn't use any wisdom in how they responded to his dream either. And one day they would eat crow, amen? We'll talk about that in a little bit. You see, there'll be people who will walk through the doors of this church, and when you look at the externals, you'll say, they're not a candidate for the kingdom. They're not a candidate for God to use them or do something great in their life. But I want to tell you something. You better be careful how you respond to people that walk in. Because in their heart of hearts, there could be a dream given them of God, that they would be, first of all, right with God, and that they would do something significant for God. Amen? No, that ain't the way to respond when they walk in. You need to put, and I've seen this in this church, you put your arm around them, and you say, come on, brother. Come on, sister. Dream on. God's going to do great things in your life. God can do exceeding abundantly above all that you would ask or think. Amen? Don't you be guilty of raining on their parade, because you could be opposing the very hand of God that's at work in their life. You know the story, how that one day Jacob says to Joseph, your brothers are off tending the flocks some distant way, distance from here. I want you to go and check on them. And so he goes looking for them, doesn't find them where they're supposed to be, finally gets a lead on where they are, and goes to Dothan, I believe the place was called. And the Bible says that as he is approaching them in the distance, they begin to have a conversation about him. Now, you know, when somebody is a distance away from you, sometimes they're hard to recognize, but there comes that point when they get close enough that you can recognize the way that they walk, their stature, or what they wear. And you say, ah, I know who that is. What do you think it was that they recognized in the distance that had them decisive as to who this was approaching? You guessed it. It was the coat. He was wearing the coat. The scripture is very clear on that. And the Bible says they're having this conversation, and it's, here comes the dreamer. And you can kind of fill in. The scripture doesn't give us all the background or all of what is said, but it's pretty clear that the tenor of the conversation was, here comes that dreamer. And somebody else said something like, I'm tired of listening to that dreamer. I'm tired of his dreams. And it went downhill from there. And finally, somebody said, we ought to just kill him and be done with this. And that was their intent. And the Bible says when they got their hands on him, the first thing they did was what? They stripped his coat off of him. The enemy of your soul would love nothing more than to strip you of your dream. Amen. They cast him into a pit. They planned to kill him. But God, aren't you glad God gets involved? But God arranged for some slave traders to come by at that particular moment. You would think slave traders being a hand of deliverance, but they were the hand of deliverance of God in this particular situation. They sold him into slavery thinking, you know what? We're done with him. We made a little money off of this. We don't have his blood on our hands. Our consciences are clear. And so Joseph heads off into the wild blue yonder, and they head back to Daddy's house. Now, there's been a lot of preaching done about Joseph's dreams, but I want to talk to you about Jacob and particularly about the death of his dream. Joseph was a dreamer who never gave up on his dream. He found himself in difficult circumstances, but I never read of him giving up on his dream, and you don't either. He never believed that his dream was dead, but that couldn't be said about Jacob and his dream. Genesis 37 says, verse 31, they took Joseph's coat and they killed a kid of the goats and they dipped the coat in blood and they sent the coat of many colors and they brought it to their father and said, this have we found, know now whether it be thy son's coat or no. They're asking the guy that made it, the guy that no doubt had put it on his son's shoulder, said, I've got to take this up a little more here. And he's the one that put the various strips of color together. Of course he knew whose coat it was. They said, do you know if this be your son's coat or not? And he knew it and said, it is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph, without doubt, is rent in pieces. And Jacob rent his clothes and put on sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and daughters, the hypocrites, rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. They laid that bloody coat in his lap and said, is this your son's coat? And he said, it is. And without doubt, he has been devoured by some wild animal. And then he went into mourning. And then the scripture said, he declared, I'll go to my grave grieving the loss of Joseph. You know, in a court of law, there's often the introduction of evidence. It could be any number of things. It could be a spent bullet. It could be a document. It could be a picture. It could be DNA evidence. Any number of things can be introduced into a legal proceeding as evidence. And the purpose for evidence being introduced is so that the judge and the jury who's trying the case or deciding the case is able to ascertain what really happened in this particular situation. And literally, evidence can make the difference in the outcome or the verdict of a case. And so because it is so critical to the outcome of a case, in law as well as is a strong prohibition to tampering with evidence. If you and perhaps there's somebody here in law enforcement, they have strict rules about how they handle evidence. I know a DEA agent, and whenever they find out there's a boat that's transporting drugs or what have you, they have to handle it in a certain way. They have to seal it off. They have to have somebody there to monitor it and make sure that the evidence cannot be messed with or not be tampered with. And that's rightly so, because literally tampered evidence could cause somebody that's guilty to go free or somebody that's innocent to be declared guilty. I want to talk to you about the way the devil would like to deal with the evidence in your life concerning your dream. Amen. The devil would love nothing more than to tamper with the evidence in your life and convince you the dreams given you of God are dead. But you and I need to remember that we live and operate in the realm of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The devil would love nothing more than to lay a bloody coat in your lap and say, look at that, and tell me where your dream is right now. Amen. And if he can get you to looking in your lap at that bloody tattered garment and not looking into the realm of faith, he will convince you that your dream is dead. And when you accept the devil's evidence, you will always come to the wrong conclusion. Notice they never said Joseph is dead. They never said Joseph was killed by a wild animal. They just laid tampered evidence in his lap, and he came to the conclusion that all hope was lost and Joseph was dead. In many ways, Jacob's life ended when he decided that Joseph was dead. He lost all hope and he was just waiting to die. When your dreams die, you become a walking dead man. And that's no way to live, no way to die. Amen. Someone said it's possible for you to create your own reality. There are people who live in worlds that are of their own minds making. And Jacob created this reality. Joseph is dead. Now, I don't know what he did with that bloody tattered coat. Perhaps he burned it. Perhaps he put it in the trash. Or perhaps he hung it in a closet somewhere and said, that's the only tangible evidence I have of my son and my dreams for him. Whether it was a physical retention of the garment, you know it was in his mind. All he had to do was start thinking about Joseph and the hopes that he'd had for him. And that picture would come to mind of that bloody tattered garment. And he would descend into despair again. My dream's dead. My dream's over. It'll never be. But while Jacob is grieving his dead dream, his dream is alive and well. Did you hear me? While he's grieving the dream dying, his dream is alive and actually doing very well. Amen. What Jacob had given up on, God never gave up on. Amen. God always brings his promises to pass. His word is yea and amen. It is impossible for him to lie. Can I get a witness? Amen. The dream was unfolding in spite of how impossible it seemed to Jacob. Amen. I mean, what are the odds that a boy whose brothers were determined to kill him would be thwarted in their desire by the arrival of slave traders at just the right moment? And what are the odds that they would buy him and carry him into the land of Egypt, and in a slave market somewhere he would be bought by the highest military official of the land? And what are the odds that he would ascend to the place of being over the whole household and the business affairs of that military leader? And what are the odds, after his wife lied on him in a despicable manner, and that most powerful military man had him stuck in the lowest dungeon in the land, what are the odds that there would come two from the highest court in the land, the court of the king, and they would come to the same cell block where he was now the chief trustee? And what are the odds that they would share with him dreams given them of God, and he would interpret their dreams, and one of them would be executed as the dream indicated, and the other would be returned to the king's court as the dream indicated and was interpreted? And what are the odds that after 2 or 3 years, the king would have a dream, and this butler, this wine cup bearer of the king, would remember there's a guy down, look at this, in the throne room, thinking about the lowest dungeon in the kingdom, there's a guy named Joseph who can interpret your dream? What are the odds that he would be called into the throne room and he would interpret the king's dream, and the king would be so impressed with that that he would make him second in the land, and he would put him over the administration of putting together the needed resources to keep the kingdom and the world, for that matter, alive during a famine that would come across the whole of the land? What are the odds I'm going to tell you what the odds are. The odds are God was involved. And what men would call impossible, to him, nothing is impossible. Amen? The dream was unfolding beyond Jacob's perception. He did not have the ability to see into the land of Egypt. He couldn't see past the bloody, tattered garment. And you and I often lack the ability to see into the realm of the spirit, especially when we're focused on tampered evidence. But what we need to do this morning is lift our eyes of faith and say, I'm not going to allow myself to get trapped by tampered evidence. I'm going to look into the realm of the spirit, and I'm going to believe God for what has not yet appeared. Before you ever see it in the natural, you've got to see it in the spiritual. Amen. You say, but I prayed, Brother Prince, and I believed, and I still see nothing. I want to tell you what you need to do. You need to keep praying. You need to keep believing. You need to keep saying, God, I'm going to see it. The dream yet lives, Lord. Even if I don't see evidence of it at the moment, I'm going to continue to strike a blow in faith. Let me give you an illustration maybe to help you thinking. A stonemason takes a block of stone. He's got in mind something he wants to make out of that block of stone, but he's got to break it down to a size that fits what he's dreaming about. And so he begins with a small hammer attacking this big block of stone. 2 or 3 pound sledgehammer. Now in East Texas, they call it warming it up. They began to beat on that stone along the area where they want the crack to develop. They begin to strike blows, and I'm getting into things I really don't have a full understanding of. It's been a long time since I was in school in chemistry and physics and all that kind of stuff. But as I understand it, as I can recall, as he strikes that stone with that hammer, there is a transference of energy down his arm, down the handle of the hammer to the face of the hammer, and when it hits that stone, there is a transference of energy into that stone. He hits it 2 times, 3 times, 5 times, 99 times sometimes, and it appears that nothing is happening. But there is something happening. Down at the atomic or the molecular level, down at a point that you can't see with the natural eye, that transferred energy from every blow that strikes that stone is being pushed into those molecules and those atoms. Neutrons, protons, electrons are becoming excited, if you would, by the energy that has been introduced by the blows of the hammer. Nothing is visible to the natural eye, but at some point, there's enough energy transferred to that stone that one atom says to another atom, I can't stay by you any longer. I've got to split, amen? And there is a fissure that begins to develop in that stone. Now, if you stopped at 99 blows, the energy dissipates. Nothing changes with that block of stone. But if you'll strike it just a few more times, it's the tipping point. It's the critical mass that causes that stone to break in half. I wonder how many times we stop one prayer short of seeing God bring our dream to pass. I wonder how many times we laid the hammer down when God said, keep striking another blow in faith. You're about to see your dream come to pass. Amen. The famine that Joseph had interpreted Pharaoh's dream to indicate happened. Joseph has prepared the land of Egypt. They've stored up grain for years in advance of the coming famine. That famine covers the whole known world, and it affects the land of Canaan, where Jacob and Joseph's brothers are still living. The Bible says they run out of grain, and they hear that there's grain in Egypt. And Daddy says, here's some money, boys. Go buy us some grain. There's 2 trips, and I won't get into all the detail for time's sake. But they make the trip to Egypt, and there they go to the grain exchange. And guess who is sitting in the seat of authority at the grain exchange? It's a fella that knows them well, but they don't recognize him because it's been years. He's called by an Egyptian name, and they go to the second trip is really impressive to me. Because here they go into the grain exchange. It's kind of interesting to read about. I'll leave it to you to do that. But here they're going into the grain exchange. Now remember, famine everywhere. The only people that have grain is Egypt. The man that's in charge of all that is Joseph. They don't know it's Joseph, but they're going in that grain exchange. Do you think that they went in there with an attitude? Do you think instead they went in there very carefully? You know, we want this guy to like us, because if he don't, and we don't get to buy any grain, it's over for us. So the Bible says they go in and they bow down before Joseph. Did you hear that? You remember a dream about some sheaves bowing down? Stars, moon, sun, bowing down. They don't even know what's happening to them. But Joseph knew. I'm going to tell you what will happen with your dream. There will come a day, if you've been believing for a lost loved one, if you've been believing for a backslider, there will come a day when you'll see evidence. They don't even realize what God's orchestrating in their life. You will see evidence, and you'll know God is bringing the dream to pass. Amen. They're bowing to Joseph, which is a fulfillment of his dream, and really daddy's dream. But they have no clue at the time until he reveals himself unto them. And of course, you know, their fear is he's going to kill us. But he said, oh no, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He sent me ahead to preserve life. Amen. And then he says, how about my dad? They said, he yet lives. He said, I'm going to send wagons with grain, and I want you to go and get daddy and bring him back to Egypt, and I'm going to take care of him and the family through this famine. Amen. Now remember, Jacob's been living with a dead dream. And the boys come home from Egypt on that second trip. And they come, Genesis 45:25 says, they come into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he's governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. He had been believing tainted evidence for so long that when he was confronted with the truth that his dream was yet alive, he couldn't wrap his heart or his mind or his faith around it. Amen. They had to keep talking to him. The Bible says they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. It was upon the arrival of the wagons that Joseph sent. When those wagons pulled up in his front yard, they were the tipping point of evidence that caused him to accept the fact that his dream was not dead any longer. In fact, it was being fulfilled in ways he would have never dreamed possible. Stand with me if you would. I told you in preliminary remarks that my mother came to God at 30 years of age. Amazing story. Amazing how God brought somebody in the path of our life and introduced us to truth. But the other half of the story is this. My dad, at that same time, rejected truth out of hand. He went to church a time or two with her, even followed her and us kids to the altar a time or two, but then he rejected it. Wasn't a bad man, but he didn't see it. In fact, there were times over the years that he would so oppose my mother about her going to church. He'd say things like this, you love that church and you love that preacher more than you love me. I'm thankful that my mom didn't hardly come up past my elbow. But that little woman was strong. She had a way of making sure all of us kids went to church. And all of me and my siblings received the Holy Ghost and were baptized in Jesus' name. And three of her boys are in a pulpit this morning preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Daddy gave her fits at times. I can remember him becoming so angry. I remember as a teenager, I was trying to talk to him about the Holy Ghost, and this wasn't his normal thing, but he got so angry with me that he took a swing at me. If you ask me, will your dad ever be saved? It would be hard for me to believe. In fact, an evangelist came one time in a revival, and in the middle of that, he prophesied. He said, Sister Prince, to my mother, he said, your husband's going to be saved, but it's going to be through great adversity. But years went by. He had Hodgkin's disease when I was in high school. We thought this will be the thing that turns him to God. Chemo, radiation, was put in remission. Never made a move toward God. I graduated high school. I've gone off to Bible college, married, now working back at the Bible college. And Dad begins to have pains in his back. Long story short, when they checked it out, he had lung cancer, which is often not found until it spawns secondary tumors in other parts of the body. He'd smoked for over 30 years, started as a young teenager. I'll never forget a Friday morning in Houston, Texas. I got the phone call from my mother. They had done a bronchoscopy where they took a light and looked down in his lungs. My mom called me. My brother and I had intended to go up that evening to see Dad for the weekend. She said, Kevin, it's horrible. They said the cancer's just marching right through him. He's got 3 months, is what they're saying. I called my brother. I said, Kenny, we need to go right now. And we loaded up and we headed to Wichita Falls, 5-hour trip, whatever it was then. I'll never forget walking into that hospital room. He and I, shoulder to shoulder, he's my twin, he's a little shorter than me, but we walked through that wide hospital room door, and there's Dad in the bed. He's got his knees up in the bed. He's got this big tumor out on the side of his neck. He looks like the picture of death. You know, he don't have long for the world. We walked in, and my pastor and his wife were there, and the room kind of got crowded, and they were made to leave, and they said, she bumped my dad on the knee, and she said, Bob, we're going to be going, but we'll be praying for you. Something you would say in that situation to anybody. But when she said that, he said something in response that I would have never dreamed. Now, you got to remember what kind of evidence I've been looking at for years. He said something in response that I would have never dreamed would have come out of his mouth when she said, I'm praying for you. He said, I guess that's something I'm going to have to learn to do for myself. The Spirit of the Lord came into that room. I began to talk to my dad. I said, Dad, I said, you know that your kids' lives are so different from some of our cousins and stuff, not because we're better kids, but the difference is the Holy Ghost. And then I asked him, this is a guy that took a swing at me one time when I tried to talk to him about God. I said, Dad, can I pray for you? And he let me pray for him. He made some comments that day. He said, I want to be a Christian. I'm not telling you I want to be Pentecostal. He'd fought it so long he couldn't give it up all at once, you know. They sent him home to die. Hospice coming in. But my mother was reading the Bible to him every day. My pastor was coming over and teaching him a Bible study every week. My brother and I were alternating weekends going up to see him from Houston to Wichita Falls, Burt Burnett. I told him on one particular weekend, I said, Dad, I said, I can take this Bible and show you. It's clear. You need to be baptized in Jesus' name for the remission of your sins. He said, let's do it. My mom's like, how are we going to do it? He's bedfast. He's got tumors. Yeah. My brother went to the feed store and borrowed a 6-foot galvanized stock tank. And the next Sunday afternoon, we put it in the living room of the house and filled it up. And here's what's cool. The first person I ever baptized as a young preacher was my own dad. Amen. He come up out of the water and laid him over on the couch. Mom had put plastic there, and folks from the church were over. We prayed with him about 30 or 40 minutes, which was a miracle in itself because of his condition. But he didn't receive the Holy Ghost. And like an altar service eventually does, it kind of tailed off. People left. And my wife and I went to the back of the house, changed clothes. We had to drive back to Houston, be in the office the next day. And all of a sudden, I heard a sound from the front of the house. Now, my first thought, I'm just being honest, Remember what I've been looking at for years. My first thought is he's got one of those pains he would get, and they're just praying with him till the pain passes, as they would do at times. But when I got dressed and I went to the front of the house, to the living room, my mother was in the living room, and she was running around the living room like a wild Indian. And she was saying, "He got the Holy Ghost. He got the Holy Ghost. He got the Holy Ghost." When we left the room, her and my brother-in-law got him up off the couch, around through a door into the front bedroom, put him, had all his clothes stripped off him. He'd been wet from the baptism, and they were getting him up in a hospital bed, and he starts shaking. And my brother-in-law says to my mom, "Mom, I think he's cold." She threw a quilt on him. Said, "Bob, are you cold?" He said, "No." And the next thing he did was he lifted his arms to grab the traction bar to move himself over. He wasn't even praying, folks. And all of a sudden, he began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit of God gave the utterance. I don't know what your dream is today, but I want to stand and testify about a God who is able to bring your dream to pass. There's a God that wants to open the door on a closet that you shut a long time ago. You said, "God, I want to have a right relationship with you. God, I want to be used uniquely by you. God, I want you to bring my lost loved one in, that backslidden one, back to you. God, I want to open the door on that closet today, and I want to allow you to speak to my heart, and I want to lift up the hammer in faith and strike another blow. I'm not going to give up on a dream given me of God." How about it, somebody, would you step out from where you are, and would you come around this front, and you would come making a declaration, "The dreams, God, that you've given me, I'm going to believe you for it. I'm going to pray again. I'm going to reach again. I'm going to believe again." Come on, God wants to do something for somebody this morning that you thought not possible. Something that you've given up hope on in your past. God wants to bring it into your ever-present future. He wants to move in your behalf in Jesus' name. Come on, somebody's got a lost spouse. God's sending you a word today. In spite of the evidence, He's moving in your behalf. Come on, you prayed and you prayed. You fasted and you petitioned God to save them. Pray again. Believe again. Ask again. Somebody's got a wayward child that needs to find their way to an altar. But all the evidence suggests they never will. But God, He doesn't ever give up on a dream. In Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Come on. Put a hand over on somebody right now. Join with him in faith right now. Dream is alive!